me, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 9. Proverbs chapter 9. Before I read, let me go ahead and just call upon the Lord once more. Heavenly Father, we again just thank you for our time here this morning. And Lord, we pray now as we open your word. Lord, I pray that we would receive it as your word, Father, that it is divine revelation that you have given us. So therefore, Lord, let us take heed to the words herein. I pray that you would give much grace to me as I seek to communicate both with clarity and conviction the truths from your word. Keep me from error, I pray. I ask, Lord, that you would, through the power and the work of your Holy Spirit, be speaking to the hearts of those present here, that there might be an edification that is brought through the agency of your Spirit into our hearts this morning, Lord. I pray, Lord, that Christ would be exalted through the proclamation of your word, and all of these things to your praise and glory in him. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Proverbs chapter 9. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. She has prepared her food. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her maidens. She calls from the tops of the heights of the city, "Whoever is naive, let him turn in here." To him who lacks understanding, she says, "Come, eat of my food, and drink of the wine I have mixed. Forsake your folly and live, and proceed in the way of understanding. He who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself, and he who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer, lest he hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase his learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For by me, your days will be multiplied, and years of life will be added to you. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself, and if you scoff, you alone will bear it. The woman of folly is boisterous. She is naive and knows nothing. And she sits at the doorway of her house on a seat by the high places of the city, calling to those who pass by, who are making their paths straight. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks understanding, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. I want to begin as I look to sort of unpack this chapter here of Proverbs. I'm going to begin with a little story, a story of some men. I'm going to call Bill and Bob. That's not their real names, but for the sake of patient privacy, I won't divulge their real names. But a couple of weeks ago, there's a couple of fellows that were in our inpatient rehab unit that I really enjoyed taking care of. And in many ways, these two fellows, again, Bill and Bob is what I'm going to call them, had a lot in common. They were very similar in a number of ways. First of all, both of them had amputations, and that's what landed them there in the unit. One had a foot that had to be removed kind of halfway across the foot. The other one had part of his leg taken off below the knee. Actually, the second one. He already had one leg taken off. This was the second below-the-knee amputation. So both of them were there with significant mobility impairments because of these amputations that they had. But there was another characteristic of Bill and Bob that was particularly of interest and what made them similar, and that was that both of them had mild mental retardation. They were men that were along in years, I think probably around 60-ish, but both of them had mild mental retardation. And so that was a unique aspect of interacting with these two fellas. But what was interesting, too, is there was yet a third thing that I found made them particularly fun to work with, enjoyable to work with, and that is that both of them had wisdom. Both of them were very wise men. Now, I'm going to explain that more fully as we continue here this morning. Just a little bit about them too. I had one of them had gone home, and he wasn't allowed to put weight. The one with the partial foot amputation, he wasn't allowed to put weight on the forefoot, and so he had to use this little knee walker thing to get around with. And for him, he really couldn't do stairs safely. There was no way for him to go up a flight of steps or even several steps because he was not supposed to be putting weight on the foot that had been amputated there. And so he'd gone home, and we had some concerns. We tried to express as much as we could, but you weren't entirely sure how much of it was sinking in. And so we had reviewed with him that he needed, when he had to go to his doctor's appointment, he needed to call one of his friends for a ride, because he had talked about taking the Attabus, but the Attabus, of course, has several steps up into it. So I gave him a call the other day and asked him how things were going, and he's just a sweet, sweet fella. And he was, said, it's going real good. And I got a doctor's appointment today. Oh, okay. Well, how are you getting to the doctor? So, well, I'm gonna ride the Attabus. I said, well, Bill, you can't really do that because the Attabus has several steps to get up into it. He said, but the bus driver, he's a real nice guy and he'll help me out. I said, well, I know he'll want to help you out, but you really can't go up those steps. Maybe you could call your friend. He had a friend who was also mildly mentally retarded who had a car, and that's how he'd gotten home from the hospital. He said, well, maybe I'll call Steve. And I said, that's a great idea. Why don't you call Steve? Yeah, that's what I'll do. I'll call Steve. He'll take me. I said, yeah, that's right. That's right, Bill. That's what you need to do. You need to call Steve. Just wonderful, wonderful fellow. But again, they were both blessed with wisdom. Both these men were blessed with wisdom. That may seem like a strange statement. Like I said, let's come back to that at the end of the story. So last week, Matt preached to you on Proverbs chapter 8. I wasn't here for the message because I was working at the hospital, actually, and he entitled that message, The Call of Wisdom. And I know that there's going to be some aspects of this week that are a little bit redundant, and so bear with me, but I think we're taking a little different angle here, a little different perspective on wisdom as we walk through it this week. I've entitled the message this week, Rival Feasts. There are two rival feasts here in this chapter, feasts that are for the soul of man. And they are rivaling for the soul of man. In the chapter here, if you step back and you kind of break it down, what you have is two invitations to this feast, verses 1 through 6, the invitation to the Feast of Wisdom, and then verses 13 through 18, which is the invitation to the Feast of Folly. And then you have two revealing responses, which is kind of in the middle. So at either end, you have the two feasts being provided, wisdom and folly. And in the middle, you have the response to the invitation that's being given here. And so the way I've divided up then is we'll cover, first of all, the two rival invitations and then the two revealing responses. But then thirdly, we want to really enhance the picture here, and take a look at it through another lens. The theme this week is this. It's very simple. This is the theme of this passage. Forsake the feast of folly, run to the feast of wisdom. Forsake the feast of folly, run to the feast of wisdom. So to begin with, two rival invitations. And here we see, first of all, how their feasts are being prepared. And the preparation that's being given for these feasts is really indicative of the nature of both of these women, the woman wisdom and the woman folly, in terms of what it is that they have to offer and how they go about preparing it. So first of all, for wisdom, verses 1 through 2, it says, wisdom has built her house. She's hewn out her seven pillars. She's prepared her food. She's mixed her wine. She has also set her table. Now, if we think about the language that's being used here, there's four things that I see here in terms of the preparation of wisdom. First of all, her preparation is marked by labor. It's laborious. Before there was a feast, there was work. There was something that she did. And it was done by her hand herself. She was the one laboring for this feast. She has done it. She has made the preparations. It's been a laborious preparation. Secondly, her preparation is marked by knowledge. She's done this labor with great skill and perfection. The talks about the seven pillars of her home being hewn out. And that really brings about a picture of something that is stately and beautiful. This is a magnificent home. Secondly, it's strong and enduring. These seven pillars are a bulwark. Thirdly, it's the mark of perfection. Whenever we see that number seven in Scripture, it's tied to completion, perfection. Such is the preparation that wisdom is made, and it's marked by this perfect knowledge. Thirdly, her preparation is marked by bounty. Her home was made large so that she might receive many guests. It's not a small gathering here. She's looking for a large gathering. She's made it a bountiful preparation. It's a splendid feast that she's prepared, full of all sorts of sumptuous food and drink. Sort of like when we read of King Ahasuerus, who made a feast to show off the riches of his glorious kingdom in Esther 1. So his wisdom made this wonderful feast just to display the glories, her glories, of all that she has done. Fourthly, though, her preparation is marked by love. It's marked by love. She has taken time to prepare it herself. It's the work of her own hands, and she's doing it for the benefit of her guests. This is the nature. It's a loving preparation that she's gone about. She's taken great pains, as it were, to create this feast that she's inviting her guests to. So now let's move on forward to verses 13 and 14. We're going to compare then the same parallel portion of folly. It says, the woman folly is boisterous. She is naive and knows nothing. She sits at the doorway of her house on a seat by the high places of the city. So in comparison here, or contrast really, we see that the preparation of folly is marked by clamor. Rather than quietly going about her preparation, she rather exercises her tongue and makes a lot of noise. There's just a lot of talk going on. But what's interesting is this word boisterous here is actually the same Hebrew word used in Proverbs 7 when we were looking at the description of the harlots. And so we see that there's a definite parallel being drawn here between this woman folly and the harlot of chapter 7. Folly is a seductress, in other words. So her preparation is marked by clamor. Her preparation is marked by ignorance. She pretends to be wise, but she in reality knows nothing. She knows nothing. And similarly, her preparation is marked by emptiness. She has nothing good prepared for her guests. She's a total fraud, in other words. We see what wisdom has done to prepare for her guests, and folly, on the other hand, has done nothing. She's done nothing. She makes great boasts, but she knows nothing. She has nothing to offer. Fourthly, not only is her preparation marked by clamor, by ignorance, by emptiness, but her preparation is marked by pride, by self-love. She's made no sacrifice of love, and yet she takes a lofty seat, and she makes great boasts to those who pass by. So this is the nature of the feast that each has prepared, the woman of wisdom and the woman of folly. But next we see how their invitations are being dispersed. So for wisdom, this would be verse 3. It says, she has sent out her maidens. She calls from the tops of the city heights. So three observations here. First of all, her invitation is dispersed in purity. The fact that it's at the hand of maidens, and that in Hebrew is just a term used to speak of a young woman, and it's a mark of innocence, of virtue, of sincerity. This is the manner in which her message is being dispersed. Dispersed in purity. It's dispersed abroad. She sends, by the hand of these maidens, far and wide the post of her invitation. She sends them out so that they would reach out to people, not just those right in her proximity, but she's going to go out looking. The maidens are going to find people to deliver this invitation from wisdom. And then thirdly, it's dispersed zealously. She herself is going to call from the heights of the city. She's going to call from the rooftops. There is some sort of matter of importance and urgency mingled here with this invitation to her feast. So let's look at then in contrast, woman Folly in verse 15. It says this, she, Folly, is calling to those who pass by, who are making their paths straight. So several things, several observations here. First of all, her invitation is dispersed seductively. Again, this idea that she's making this invitation from the doorway of her house is indicative of that of a harlot lingering near her door. It's dispersed loftily. She calls out from her throne with impudence, as though she were the jewel of the masses, the popular choice. It's dispersed seductively, loftily, and then craftily. That is, that she intends to bend the heart of those passing away, of those passing by, rather, from the way of righteousness. They are headed straight. She wants to bend their hearts to enter in to her place. So we've seen their feast prepared, their invitations dispersed, and then finally we see their courting messages, that which they're using to compel people to come in. Wisdom, verses 4 through 6. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. To him who lacks understanding, she says, come, eat of my food and drink of the wine. To him who lacks understanding, she says, come and eat of my food and drink of the wine. Forsake your folly and live and proceed in the way of understanding. So first of all, we see who the invited guests are in this courting message. It's whoever is naive. She says to him, turn in here. To him who lacks understanding, she says. In other words, it's an appeal to the one who needs knowledge and wisdom. Someone who is not so proud to think that they already possess it. These are the people that she's inviting. And the feast menu here is love, truth, and life. Her meal is love. The very food that she's prepared, the food of love that will be as delightful as it is nourishing. Her meal is truth. It requires a forsaking of error. You must turn away from your folly and pursue what is true. You must take this path of understanding. And her meal is life. She says, forsake your folly and live. Here is where you will find life. Here at my feast. Come here and you will have life. Then we have folly, on the other hand, verses 16 through 18. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks understanding, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. So here we look at her invited guests, and it's scripted the same way. Did you notice that? Did you catch that? The invitation begins the same way. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. To him who lacks understanding, she says, same exact phrase used by wisdom. Same exact phrase. In other words, she's mimicking wisdom. She's appealing to the very same people, though hers with false pretense because she has nothing to offer. But it's important to note here that she's not selling it as though it were something bad. She's selling it as something good. She wants to imitate wisdom. She wants to imitate wisdom here. We see actually in this the shadows of the serpent in the Garden of Eden, offering the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil to Eve, and then Adam taking it as well, offering something, and it's packaged in such a way that there may be an element of truth, but it's stuffed with a lie. It's the same sort of thing here. Then we see the feast that she provides, which is fraud, deceit, and death. Her meal is wickedness. She offers stolen goods, those that don't belong to her, those that truly are not hers to offer. Her meal is deceit. It's a sinful course. She's offering it as something pleasurable, but it's a course of sin. Her meal is death. The end is obscured from those who attend. They're not aware as they go in to eat at her feast that it's actually the dead that are dining with this woman folly. So let's move on then, and we'll look at again at the very middle of the passage. Then we have what I'm calling the two distinct replies. This sort of is indicative of those who are getting these invitations and how they respond to the invitations that they're receiving. First of all, there's a revealing response. A revealing response. Verses 7 through 9. Read those. He who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself, and he who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer, lest he hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase his learning. In other words, we could put it this way: he who loves folly is a fool. He who loves folly is a fool because he despises the source of wisdom. So a revealing characteristic of a fool is that he can't be redirected. You cannot redirect him to the place of wisdom. All attempts to redirect him are going to simply incur dishonor, insults, and hatred. Because he is bound in the direction that he's headed to follow and to pursue his folly. On the other hand, he who loves wisdom is wise. He loves the source of wisdom. It's a revealing characteristic of a wise man that he's easily redirected to the place of wisdom. And he will love those who do so. When they point out and they say, no, wisdom's over here, he says, thank you. That's wisdom. That's where I'm wanting to go. And he will be redirected easily to the place of wisdom. And so, if you redirect a wise man to the place of wisdom, it'll only bring profit to his soul. It'll bring profit to his soul. Then we see here the compelling source, not just the revealing response, but the compelling source. You see, it's an essential mark that we find here in verses 10 through 11. Let me just read that. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For by me your days will be multiplied, and your years of life will be added to you. This is the heart of the passage right here. This is really the centerpiece of this entire passage. It's the compelling source of wisdom right here in these verses. And so an essential mark of someone who is wise is that they, first of all, fear God. It says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, when we talk about fearing God, you might think someone who's just cowering away, and wanting to go the other direction. If you're met with a bear, say, in the woods, there's going to be a fearful response, right? And you're going to want to move away and run the other direction. That's not the sort of fear that we're talking about here. Not like you're meeting a bear on the path here, but rather a sense of reverential awe, something that actually draws you nearer. But with that becomes a sense of awe. It's a recognition of who God is. There's a sense of reverence for the Almighty One, the One who spoke all things into existence, the One who sustains all things at all times, who holds all power and possesses all wisdom, all knowledge. There's an awe of his being, that is who he is, an awe of his works, what he has done, and an awe of his decrees, what he will do. That's what this fear of God looks like. And it says it's the beginning. it's the beginning. There's a couple of things we can draw from that. First of all, you can't have wisdom without this. It's the beginning. If you don't have a fear of God, you don't have wisdom. You can't have wisdom without beginning at this point, the fear of God. Secondly, it also implies that you can't exhaust it. It's simply a beginning. The storehouses of God's wisdom are so great, you'll never get to the end of them. So immense are the treasures of His wisdom. It's simply a beginning point. It also says here, the other essential mark is a knowledge of the Holy One. It says, the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And we have to appreciate that it's not saying that we merely know something about God. You know, I could read through the Bible and I could glean a lot of things. I could actually even memorize a lot of passages. And that doesn't mean that I really know God. To know God is something, in this sense, experiential. To truly know Him. I know a lot of things about my wife, but I know my wife. It's not just head knowledge. There's something beyond that. It's relational here. To know God is a relational term, something that brings you into proximity and communion with that one. That's the kind of knowledge that we're talking about. In such knowledge, wisdom is found. Because to know God is to know wisdom. To have God is to have wisdom. Therefore, God is not only the compelling source that brings people to the feast, He is the feast. There is no wisdom apart from God. Therefore, there is no enduring good apart from God either. So this compelling source, we see first an essential mark that marks out the guests that go and attend the feast. We also see that it's the source of life. Here is the reward of wisdom's feast. Life. Eternal life. In fact, that's what Jesus said, isn't it? In John 17, when He was wrapping up His ministry on earth and entering into the high priestly prayer, He said, "This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." To know God is to have wisdom. To know God is to have life. And then finally, in verse 12, we see also this personal consequence. This personal consequence. It says, if you are wise, you are wise for yourself. And if you scoff, you alone will bear it. In other words, those who feast on wisdom, they will be wise. And they shall find life. But those who feast on folly will be fools, and they shall find death. There's a connection here. If you're going to go to the Feast of Wisdom, you're going to have what wisdom offers. If you're going to go to the Feast of Folly, you're going to have what folly offers. One offers life, one offers death. And it matters. There is a consequence. Not only that, it's a personal consequence. In other words, I can't be wise for you. You can't be wise for me. I can't know God for you, and you can't know God for me. These are things that have to be borne out in your life, in my life. There is an aspect of this that is very clear. And we as parents may even feel this sometimes. We wish, don't we? We wish we could know God for our children. That would be nice. We wish we could just say, yep, you're going to be wise. You're going to know God because I said it. But it just doesn't work that way. This is something that has to be done individually. So children, this message is for you too. It's for the adults as well, but for you too. Because your parents know God, because your parents fear God, doesn't ensure that you will. Okay? They may give for you a great example. They can point and direct you to the source of all good, which is God Himself, but they can't take you to Him themselves. It's going to be something that you have to do individually. And thankfully, we have the Holy Spirit that works in our hearts to soften them, that we might be drawn to Him. And that's what your parents can do. They can pray that the Spirit of God would be working on your hearts, that you yourself would come to know God, to fear God. Okay, so I want to then just sort of wrap up the message here by enhancing this picture. I want to add some clarity to the picture here of folly and of wisdom. There are two rivals for the soul. And I think Matthew Henry got it right in his commentary as he introduces the passage here, this whole chapter 9. He says this: Christ and sin are rivals for the soul of man. And here we are told how they both make their court to it, to have the innermost and uppermost place in it. And I think he's spot on. So you see, we have the advantage from our perspective on this side of the cross to see how Jesus is the wisdom of God made manifest. Now, just briefly, I want to say that, you know, one question that may come to your mind, I think Matt maybe covered this a little last week too. Why is it then, if I'm saying to you that in this passage, the woman wisdom is Christ and folly is sin, why feminine? Why is it personified in a feminine sort of way? What's that about? Well, there's a few reasons for that. First of all, we have to consider this question: why is wisdom personified as being feminine? First of all, the genre of this type of literature, this is poetry. Okay, and so it's not intended to be read as we would perhaps a narrative text. This isn't a literal story here that Solomon is telling. It is in a poetic form, and that's the genre of this form of Scripture, and so we have to read it as such. Secondly, because of grammatical gender. In other words, in the Hebrew, the ways that, and this is, I'm telling you what I've learned, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but my understanding is that in Hebrew, they will often give specific genders to specific words. And it just happens that the word for wisdom in Hebrew is grammatically feminine. It's the word chokmah, and grammatically it is assigned as a feminine word. Therefore, he's just using a literary tool here of personification in order to bring this picture to life. And since he's comparing, for one thing, he's using a feminine word here, wisdom, he needs to have it be a she in order to fit with that term. But also, he's comparing it to folly, which he's likening to a harlot. And so in order to be consistent here and build this picture of wisdom and folly, they're going to both be set up and personified in a feminine way. So my understanding is some people could derive some really crazy ideas by trying to understand how Christ is wisdom or what wisdom is. So just so you can make sense of that, this is how we can say, no, here, even though it's personified in a feminine manner, it's Christ, and Christ is masculine, and have no problem with that. Okay, so as we look at this picture in Proverbs 9, we see that wisdom is Christ, and Christ is wisdom. And we know that, and I don't want to belabor this point because this was a lot of Matt's message last week. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, concerning Christ, Paul writes, "In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Christ, if we were to say, what's the wisest thing you know, or the wisest person you know? What's Christ? In Him it's hidden all of the treasures of wisdom, God incarnate. So if wisdom is found by knowing God, then here is the wisdom of God in the flesh, accessible to all men. For Jesus is the very Word of God. As John tells us, no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Christ came as a manifestation of God himself, who is all wisdom. And he has himself, Christ has prepared the Feast of Wisdom. He's dispersed the gospel invitation with the message of love and truth and life. Now, if you look back through the notes and all of the things that have been said about the manner in which the meal has been prepared, about the manner of the invitation, all of these things apply. And I don't want to preach the same message twice. You can just look through at all of the things that were spoken about how wisdom has made her feast and how wisdom has invited her guests. These are all true of Christ. He is the fullness and the everything that's there we can say is true of Christ. Everything is true of Christ. On the other hand, we have folly as sin, because sin is folly. What greater foolishness is there than sin? To disobey the Word of God. To despise who God is. To live in opposition to what God has said. That is the heart of all folly. And from the beginning of time in the Garden of Eden, sin has been offered freely to men through the craftiness of the evil one. And what is offered is appealing to the eyes and sumptuous to indulge. But its substance is fraudulent, it's deceitful, and it leads to death. And she courts the souls of men that they would turn from the paths of life to join her in hell. And that's the reality. That's what folly does. That's what sin does. So then, finally, I want to just make some application as we consider these things. And here's the overarching application is really according to the theme that I said at the very beginning. We should forsake the feast of folly and we should run to the feast of wisdom. That is to say, we should forsake the feast of sin and run to the feast of Christ. I have three ways I want to look at applying that here briefly. First of all, it's a personal application. Secondly, it's a daily application. And thirdly, it's an eternal application. So first of all, it's a personal application. Again, we come back to this idea. I can't be wise for you. I can't run to Christ for you. You have to do that yourself. I can't fear God for you. I can't know God for you. You have to fear God and you have to know God yourself. So when we think about this passage, I want everyone here to take it to heart. There is a feast of wisdom and it's Christ. Christ has prepared the feast of wisdom and you must run to him. You must do it. I wish I could do it for you, but I can't. Every person must take that invitation and do something with it. I mean, here's the truth. You all have been blessed because the maidens have brought the invitation to the Feast of Wisdom to you. They've come to your door. You've heard the gospel message. You have been given an invitation to the Feast of Wisdom through the gospel. You must respond. So, first of all, this needs to be a personal application. I want you to apply this personally in your lives. Secondly, it's a daily application. Daily, we need to forsake the feast of folly. Again, sin is folly, and you can't live a single day on this earth without a beckoning voice of sin with its seductive delusions. But you have to bear in mind that those who attend her feast are the dead. Don't believe her lies. Don't fall for the invitation of folly. You must forsake the feast of folly. Secondly, you must run daily to the feast of wisdom. You must run to wisdom. Christ is wisdom. So if you want to be truly wise, then go hard after Christ. Know Him. Know Christ. Follow Christ. Abide in Christ. Because in Christ, there is abundant life and there is no other source of wisdom. You cannot ignore, rebuff Christ and think that you are wise. Now, first of all, this comes in various ways. There's ways in which we can spend our time in sin, in sins of commission, right? In listening to sin and running in sin. We can't walk in the flesh and walk in the Spirit at the same time. But it's also not just sins of omission, but sins of commission as well. For instance, if I decide I want to stay up late watching a movie, and the next day I completely miss my time in word and in prayer, have I not forsaken the feast of wisdom? There are things that might otherwise be for us good things, even lawful things, but when they interfere with us running hard after Christ, they are folly. If it keeps you from knowing Christ, if it keeps you from following Christ, if it keeps you from abiding in Christ, it is folly, because there is no wisdom apart from Christ. He is the true source of all wisdom. You know, and this is, we're going to see this here in an eternal application. Maybe just let me move forward and I'll come back to that. So there's a personal application, there's a daily application, but I also want you to appreciate the fact that this is ultimately an eternal application. And here's what it looks like. Any man that rejects Christ and His gospel, no matter what appearance of wisdom he now wears, all will be proven folly and loss in the end, for he will be without God and without life. Let me say that again. Any man that rejects Christ and His gospel, no matter what appearance of wisdom he now wears, all will be proven folly and loss in the end, for he will be without God and without life. I don't care if you win the Nobel Peace Prize. I don't care if you invent a cure for cancer. I don't care if you are a magnificent entrepreneur and have a Fortune 500 company. If you have rejected Christ, if you have rejected His gospel, if you do not have Christ, no matter how wise you may appear to this world, in the end, you have taken a lie, and you will be without God and without life. On the other hand, and I want to encourage you here, any man that follows Christ and obeys His gospel, no matter what appearance of folly he now wears, all will be proven wisdom and gain in the end, for he will be with God and have life everlasting. Say that again. Any man that follows Christ and obeys His gospel, no matter what appearance of folly he now wears, all will be proven wisdom and gain in the end, for he will be with God and have life everlasting. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? I mean, it's very similar to what we think about righteousness. When we are in Christ, we have His righteousness for our own. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. It works the same way. Now, while it is God's will that through His Spirit we ought to be living out a practical righteousness, it is ultimately the righteousness of Christ imputed by which we will receive the rewards of righteousness for all eternity. And it works the same way with wisdom. It is God's will for you to be wise. He wants you to be wise. I'm not saying don't be wise. But I am saying this. Your wisdom is Christ. Your wisdom is Christ. If you have taken Christ, then you have all the treasures of wisdom. And in the end, you will have all of wisdom. So let me go back to the story about Bill and Bob that I began with. These two patients at the hospital. And I told you, even though, you know, these fellows are both have some mental retardation, they both have been blessed with wisdom because they were both followers of Christ. They were both followers of Christ. I loved working with these guys. They may do things that seem really silly to you and I. And though the people at the hospital may not have understood it, I can tell you, I can assure you, there are many doctors walking the halls of that hospital that are fools. While these two have all of wisdom because they received wisdom's invitation and they're headed to the feast of Christ. When all is said and done, they will have the rewards of wisdom. But there are many who think they know everything. And they have gone to the Feast of Folly. And her guests are in Sheol. So, this is why we ought to pin the gospel message of Christ to our shirts. This is our badge of wisdom. Our wisdom is Christ. He's our wisdom, period. And I think this is important to understand. We need to get this. This is really good news, okay? It's good news for people that, like me, people that keep making stupid mistakes. How many times, how many days do I finish the day and say, "Ah, I was so foolish, why did I do that? I shouldn't have done that. That was a bad choice." You know, over and over again. We ought not grow discouraged by that. Because while it ought to always be our ambition to apply wisdom, if I have Christ, then I have all of wisdom, and at the consummation of time, I will have all the bounty of wisdom as well. He's our badge of wisdom. We have Christ, we have wisdom. Period. I'm going to close, and this is what the Apostle Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians. Chapter 1. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." Where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made the foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Christ is the Feast of Wisdom. If you have Christ, you have wisdom. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you would invite fools, Lord, those who are naive and without understanding, to your feast, that you have given us, Lord, what we did not have. And that in Christ, Lord, you have given us perfect wisdom. Therefore, Lord, we do pray that as Christ is our wisdom, that we would seek, Lord, to apply that truth in our lives, that we would be joyful people, knowing that we have all the bounty of wisdom if we have Christ. And Lord, as we seek to run after Christ, in whom all of the treasures of wisdom are hidden, Lord, that you would conform us in his likeness, that we would begin to display the wisdom of Christ, the wisdom that we read of in James, that is a peaceable wisdom, a wisdom from above. Lord, may you display that in our lives for his praise and glory. Lord, that we too might continue to pass on the invitation to others as well, to come to the feast of wisdom in Christ. Lord, I again just pray that you would use these words to encourage our hearts this morning. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, so I want to just open it up then to any questions or comments or corrections from the men.
Something I was thinking about this last week is just the fact that sometimes we forget what a feast we have before us and is open to us that we don't take advantage of. And in Ephesians 1:15-19, for this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which is among you, and your love for all the saints, not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe.
That's good. I forgot to read a passage here. Just the out of James, it says, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness, is sown in peace by those who make peace. There's something about the wisdom of Christ in that passage. And we become, as we know Christ, we become transformed into the likeness of his wisdom, and it's manifested, and it looks like that. That's what it looks like. It's not a wisdom that's haughty, it's a wisdom that's loving and kind and peaceable. Any other comments or thoughts? Let's go ahead then and prepare for our time at the Lord's table and hear those of us who have accepted wisdom's invitation. We dine at that feast of wisdom. We have Christ, and let it be for us as we prepare our hearts now to think about the bounty that's given to those who are undeserving, that while we don't deserve the bounty of wisdom, yet we've been invited in to sup, and through the loving preparation of Christ, we have all of the benefits and all of the treasures that are in him. So just let our hearts sort of soak that in this morning. I'll have the young men help me distribute here. Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you have, again, Lord, just lavished upon us the benefits of wisdom. We think of Christ who has built his house, who has hewn out his seven pillars, who's prepared his food and mixed his wine and has set his table. Lord, we hold these symbols of his body and his blood prepared for those, Lord, that you are saving, and all of the benefits of his righteousness, of his wisdom, Lord, all of his inheritance that you have lavished upon us, that those who have just simply come at your bidding. Lord, we acknowledge these things and his sacrifice for our sins. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When he had given thanks, the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And all God's people said, Amen.